to Genesis chapter 17 in God's Word. Genesis 17. Again, we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. Genesis chapter 17. It'll be on page 11 in your pew Bibles. Reading the entire chapter of Genesis 17, verses 1 through 27, starting in verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible and inerrant word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into kings, nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins on that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is God's holy and infallible word. And I believe I said Sarah was 99. She's actually 90 at this point. Sorry, my misreading. So as we continue in our study of the life of Abraham, brothers and sisters in Christ, what we're doing here, it's not unusual that in studying something or someone or some book in the Bible that you're also going to be studying something else. It's quite obvious that in studying almost any book that you're most assuredly going to be studying something else while studying that book. I mean, we're going through 1 Corinthians with Pastor Ben, and well, in there is a number of chapters concerned with idolatry, so we have to study idolatry right there. And here in the life of Abraham, we can't help but do a survey on God's relationship with him, and therefore God's relationship with us. I mean, one of the largest things that puts Abraham on the map, if I were to say anything at all, of course, it's his faith, but also it's that God establishes his covenant with him and through him to the rest of his people throughout all time. This is certainly the case that's set out for us in the Westminster Confession, our great foundational secondary doctrinal statement. Listen to the words of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1. It says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." So according to our own doctrinal statement, according to our own theology, God's relationship that he's established with Abraham here is a covenantal one. It's a covenantal one in nature, and so it'll have covenantal language. It'll have covenantal features. It'll look like a covenant. It'll act like a covenant. It'll quack like a covenant. It'll walk like a covenant. It must be a covenant. It'll have covenantal applications and so forth. And all this really materializes for the life of Abraham here in Genesis chapter 17, that this is the chapter that spells out, in my estimation, most clearly, the nature of God's covenant with Abraham. So in a couple weeks ago, in prior weeks, we've looked at God's covenant with Abraham. Of course, many weeks ago, we've looked at chapter 12, where God gives to Abraham that sevenfold portfolio of sorts of his promises to Abraham. That could be the foundation of the covenant right there. That could very easily be seen as that. And then a couple of chapters later, in chapter 15, what we see is God reinforcing or reaffirming those promises now by means of the sign of the stars. Look at the stars. Count them if you're able to. So shall your descendants be. And now in chapter 17, we have that very symbol of God's covenant with him, the sign of circumcision. Now, we established a couple of weeks ago, of course, that this is an incredibly important chapter, right? This is an incredibly important chapter, one that directs the scope and sequence actually for the rest of the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. We followed that theme statement that's printed in your bulletin, that God appoints circumcision to signify the personal, perceptive, pervasive, and perpetual nature of God's covenant with his people. And we've looked at the first two categories within that statement. We've seen how God's covenant is personal. Remember that? We've looked at this and how it's made between persons. And God actually even names, renames actually these persons. It's a personal thing that's going on. It's a very unique thing in Abraham's day. We've also seen how the covenant sign is not only personal, it's perceptive. That is, it is able to be perceived by the onlooking world, and that it's perceivable because it stands for something else beyond it, namely the covenant benefits themselves, the removal of uncleanness, and it's emblematic for the circumcision of the heart. Well, now here tonight, I want to pick up sort of where I left off and look at those last two points. So the theme statement for this evening is that God appoints circumcision to signify the pervasive and perpetual nature of God's covenant with his people. And you have those points in your bulletin, on the page in your bulletin, the pervasiveness and the perpetuality of the covenant. So firstly, with the category of the covenant being pervasive, what we mean by this is that it is broad-ranging in scope. It's broad-ranging in scope. In other words, it permeates beyond the point of its own origins. It permeates beyond what would otherwise you would think be ordinarily the case. This concept, admittedly, is difficult for us to grasp for our own audience, actually, in America. Pastor Ben had mentioned in a sermon, excellent sermon, a few weeks ago, about our typical mindset being captive to the American individualist way of thinking, right? If you remember that sermon, that I have my rights to do whatever I want, nobody's going to speak for me. I mean, that's the typical American way of thinking, when actually, as regards God's covenant with his people, I mean, yes, they're personal. We've already established that much in a previous sermon. But they're also intended to extend beyond their origins, and therefore the sign is going to be applied to those beyond its own origins as well. And that's what you have going on here. Look with me at verse 8. God says, he promises to give the land of your sojournings to Abraham and to his seed after him. The very next verse is incredibly important when it says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. In the original language, it's very difficult to see in our native tongue, but in the original language, when the Bible says, you shall keep, you should put the word y'all there. It's the word is plural. As for you, singular, y'all, plural, shall keep my covenant. And then it specifies the y'all as Abraham, his, theirs, throughout their generations. Same with verses 10 and with verse 11 as well. The yous there are plural. So yes, the Southerners have it right again right there. It's like this. Because the scope of the chapter is pervasive. It's pervasive, and covenant signs are meant to extend beyond their origins. This way of thinking, as you can see, is drawn from the chapter, and it gives good sense to the chapter, and it allows the text to say what it intends to say, that the scope of the covenant sign matches the scope of the covenant itself. That's why in verse 19, what we have here is that God says in this verse, I'm going to establish the covenant with Isaac. By the way, he's not even born yet. Right? That's a very important detail right there. I'm going to establish the covenant with Isaac, who's not even born yet, as a covenant forever to his seed after him. And then in verse 23, you see the application of that covenant sign then being given to Ishmael and then everyone who is in Abraham's house, because the covenant sign matches the scope of the covenant itself. It's pervasive. It's pervasive. It's meant to extend beyond the points of its own origins. And this, of course, should tell us something about the impact of the covenant itself, because the pervasiveness of the covenant sign ought to show us something, if nothing else, of the graciousness of God's intentions of choosing Abraham out of everybody else, choosing Abraham of all people to be the visible head of his people. In other words, when God elects Abraham, when he chooses Abraham, and when he elects Abraham, we are to think of his election of Abraham as an act of inclusion. Right, that's to be known as an act of inclusion. God doesn't look at Abraham and say, "Oh, that guy is a great guy. I'm going to point him out and put him on top of a mountain and have everybody else look at him. Oh man, if I was only as good as Abraham, I would be chosen as well." That would be an act of exclusion, right? This choosing, this election of Abraham is an act of inclusion. Well, how do you know that it's an act of inclusion? Well, look at the symbol of God's election of Abraham. It's a sign that pervades to not only him, but all who belong to him. It's an act of inclusion. It's not an exclusion act that's going on here. That's the problem that's inherent in the New Testament, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so we'll look at this more next week. But that's the main problem that a lot of the people in the New Testament have regarding circumcision. They assume that that when Abraham is given the sign of circumcision, and we keep doing this sign of circumcision, that is a badge of exclusive rights and privileges and stuff like that. They puff themselves up because they believe that by doing this, they're being more superior, that they're being better people. They assume that the covenant is exclusive, and they're only for the elites to take hold of. You can see how the pervasiveness of the covenant sign militates any notion against any notion of exclusivity, right? You can see how this happens. God includes his people. God doesn't make a covenant with good people. I think we've seen in previous weeks that Abraham, up until he was about 75 years old, according to Joshua 24, verse 2, he was living beyond the Euphrates and he was worshiping other gods. And then in his old age, he's chosen to form this beautiful relationship with God. God doesn't make his covenant with good people. He makes his covenant with people in order to make them good. Because we can't do it on our own, right? We can't do it on our own. So we are the ones who are included in his relationship. He gives to us his invite by his own grace, his own power. And really, what do we have to contribute to it, right? We have absolutely nothing to contribute to this relationship. And I'll make this a little bit more clear. That Calvinists really have no good reason to think of themselves as greater than anyone else. I'll just make it abundantly clear. If you're a Calvinist, just about all of us are, I believe. That's what this church is one of the hallmarks of this church. We really have no real reason to think of ourselves as better than anyone else, right? We so desperately need to be in covenant communion with God. But we have this problem that's originated by the first point of Calvinism, the T, total depravity. So the pervasiveness of the covenant is recognized clearly with the giving of the sign, that in this way we can see that that God is symbolizing his inclusion into the covenant by its pervasiveness. And of course, there is much more to this. There is much more that we can say about this. But let's shift gears a little bit and go to the last point of our theme this evening on the perpetual nature of God's covenant. It is pervasive. It extends beyond its point of origins. Why? Because God's scope for his gospel means for it to be extended beyond its point of origins. And now looking at the perpetual nature of God's covenant, we know that the covenant is personal, it's perceptive, it's pervasive, and we also know that it is perpetual in nature by means of the covenant sign. And by this, what we mean by it being perpetual is that it will last forever. It will endure forever. What it stands for, in other words, will never expire. The chapter indicates as much. The chapter indicates as much. Look with me at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Literally, it means a covenant forever. It's a forever covenant that that God is establishing between his people. A couple of verses later, God says to Abraham, as for you, as we've already established, that this is this should be read as y'all. Y'all shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Verse 12 says that the sign applies to every male throughout your generations. Verse 13, God says that his covenant will, quote, be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. This covenant relationship that God has established was never meant to expire. It was meant to be perpetuated forever. We can see as much when we turn to other passages in the Bible. We look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage about the covenant being referred to later on in Scripture. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We heard the same thing this morning in the fourth commandment, right? Or in the second commandment. You know, he maintains his steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Psalm 105, I have it written down here. Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. The ending of that verse is taken right out of our passage, by the way. It's referring right back to Genesis chapter 17. And this, even this from Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 4, Daniel recounts this when seeking the Lord's favor. He says, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's taken right out of Deuteronomy. You know, you can see the consistency of the thought going on here. And by the way, that's in 539 BC. That's in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, I believe. The first verse of that chapter will say that, I believe. 539 BC. Okay, Abraham lived around 2,000 or so, maybe a little bit earlier than that. 1,500 years later, even when Daniel is in exile in a land that's not his own, he lives there until the day of his death, so far as we know. And that land, by the way, had just been demolished the year before. The Babylonians were in power, and this year the Persians are now in power, and it's just been demolished by another people, and he's stuck there. He still has the theological acumen, the emotional fortitude, the mental fortitude to pronounce the faithfulness of the Lord in keeping his covenant, present circumstances notwithstanding. You see, there's an assumption within the Bible that his covenant is perpetual. There's an assumption within this passage, within Genesis 17, that this covenant is perpetual. And therefore the sign, or maybe I should say the substance of the sign, will attend the perpetual nature of the covenant as well. In other words, God's relationship with us will never fade away. God's relationship with us will never fade away. Or to put it in Paul's way in Romans 8, that there is neither death nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation that is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The covenant is perpetual. It's here to stay. It's never going to expire. We can see that with Genesis 17. We can see that as it's echoed all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Bible as well. We can also see the timing, the perpetual nature of the covenant inherent in the timing of when the covenant is to be given as well. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Verse 12 indicates that the requirement is that the child is to be 8 days old. Now, this might strike us as strange. Okay, why the 8 day requirement? Well, there's a couple of reasons that I can suggest. Firstly, is that circumcision, as I alluded to a couple of weeks ago, circumcision was a practice that was more widespread than we might think in ancient times. Circumcision was a widespread common practice for the most part in ancient times, depending on where you are. It probably isn't the case with the Babylonians or the Sumerians, where Abraham comes from. But the Egyptians, the Hittites, and many of the Canaanite nations during that time practiced circumcision, of course, with the exception of the Philistines and the lesser-known people group called the Hivites. Not many people know much about the Hivites, but the Philistines definitely did not practice that, so we know. However, from what we know, they did circumcision. When they circumcised their male youth, it was typically on the seventh day, not on the eighth day, according to what we know from Hittite literature. It was on the seventh day. So, I mean, it could very well be the case that God is telling them to stand apart from the people around them, and that belonging to Him ought to look different than belonging to the rest of the nations around them. I mean, there's certainly points of application there, quite obviously. To be sure. Beyond this, though, I think that there's something else that can reinforce the perpetual nature of God's covenant with us. In other words, there's another reason that I'll suggest for requiring the eighth day. And this one is a little bit more involved, but I think when this all gets put together, it'll pay off really well. Consider, brothers and sisters, that the number seven is a number of completion, right? It's emblematic of completion. There are 7 days to complete a week. There are 7 days for various purifications to be completed, not the least of which is the purification, of course, that the mother would have to go through after giving birth. And of course, I'm mainly preaching to the choir here. Y'all know that there are many, many sevens in the Bible. Jesus has 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. There are 7 miracles in the Gospel of John, and things of that nature. The number seven is emblematic for completion. That number shows up in many, many places, and some of them which are rather hard to find. But here in verse 12, we have he who is 8 days old. Now, if the number seven would indicate completion, it's obvious that the number eight is, of course, going one beyond completion. Thinking of these similar examples that I'd mentioned to illustrate this point, the eighth day of the week would, of course, be the first day of the following week, ideally. The eighth day of someone's purification would be the start of someone's new cleanness that they hadn't known before. In other words, if the seventh day is emblematic for completion, then the eighth day is emblematic for that thing that is completed to enter into a renewed order of use. Or to put it in other words, it's the day of new beginnings. It's the day of new beginnings. And think of that. Think of this. Each time this ordinance would be performed, a number of things would be set forth every single time. One thing is that God's covenant faithfulness, of course, is perpetuated in this family line. In this family line. And now this child is being marked and he's being designated for the propagation of his covenant to the next generation, right? So you show the perpetual nature of God's covenant. It shows us that God's covenant remains, and it remains with this child who has just been newly marked and newly renewed of sorts for the agenda of the covenant. And secondly, it means that this little one is now to be the poster child of the day of new beginnings, of these covenant benefits, all the way to the day of his death. All the way to the day of his death, which is a way of saying that he is personally and perpetually to be a microcosm of the benefits of the covenant itself, all the way to the day of his death. That uncleanness has been removed from him, and that he has personally been renewed. But thirdly, and I think most importantly for our understanding of the Old Testament, it points to a day of new beginnings yet in the future when this ordinance itself would be finally fulfilled. I mean, think of the eighth day. compared to the days of creation, the ideal way that this would pan out was that the eighth day would be, of course, as I said before, the first day of the following week. And in the wisdom of God and the fullness of time, look what happens on the New Testament. On which day of the week was Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead on the eighth day of the week, the first day of the week, thereafter called the Lord's Day, when the Lord of the Sabbath would undergo the last ordinance in blood. And it is a blood that has perpetual significance, even for us who are here worshiping him at his very footstool right now. And yes, you can say amen. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Jesus being cut off from his people and yet triumphing over them in his empty tomb. On the eighth day, what does Jesus do? He raises to newness of life. He raises to newness of life, and then he brings us with him in his victory. Look at Ephesians 4. He's taken a host captive, and what has he done? He's given gifts to them. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He triumphs over all of them in his empty tomb. By faith in him and his blood-stained cross and empty tomb, we also raise together with him as new creatures in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. This covenant is perpetual. And this means that if you are a Christian, you are living of sorts, a life of sorts in which you are perpetually in the eighth day. Perpetually, until the day that he returns or he takes you home. You are perpetually living of sorts in a permanent eighth day. This is the perpetual nature of God's covenant with us, even right now. Even right now, even though the sign itself is done away with the death of Christ, the substance of what it stood for way back then will never lose its luster. It'll never fade away. It'll be with us, even beyond the end of the ages. Far beyond that, the substance of this sign is perpetual. So we've seen tonight that the covenant and therefore the covenant sign is pervasive, that it expands beyond its point of origins, who it's originally given to. You see this with Abraham, his son, all the male children with him, and thus all the male children, of course, throughout the generations of Abraham himself. We've also seen that this covenant is perpetual in nature, that it doesn't have a shelf life. It never expires. Its significance knows no end. It's with us even to this very day, being fulfilled in Christ. I want to draw this to a close with a couple of application questions. Firstly, brothers and sisters, how are you manifesting the pervasive nature with God's covenant with you? How are you manifesting the pervasive nature of God's covenant with you? Just as Abraham was meant to show the pervasiveness of the covenant to all who belong to him, so we are to give that to others as well. We are meant to show the pervasiveness of God's covenant with us. The relationship that he's established with us isn't there for us to kind of hold on to it, to hoard it. Right, we're not to be hoarders with God's mercy. We're to give. We're to be a beacon of hope. We're to be a light of the gospel to those on the outside. It's for just as we've been included into his covenant of grace, so we are to include others likewise. We're to include others into this just as we've been included. Now, need I remind us also at this juncture, if we don't live out a gospel-centered life, no one will. Now, that's not to say that that God's faithfulness stops with us. He can raise up to him from these rocks children to Abraham. Of course, he could draw a straight line with a crooked stick. But by and large, these covenant responsibilities, the chief of which is to believe, it's not just our responsibility; it's our joy. To see to the pervasiveness of God's covenant in Christ to us, to the world, that's as backwards as ours, right? If we don't live out evangelistically, winsomely, gospel-centered lives, who will? So how are you manifesting the pervasive nature of God's covenant with you? And secondly, then, how are you manifesting the perpetual nature of God's covenant with you? It's been established already that this is a relationship that's started by him, and it will never end. The intent of this covenant is that it'll persist all the days of your life. In other words, we don't have a relationship with God that only exists on Sunday. We have a relationship with him that perpetuates to all of the other days of the week. He's established a relationship with you that this relationship will never, it'll never take a break. It'll never take a hiatus, right? Never. Never will God say, okay, well, I really don't want to relate to you anymore. You know, this covenant will never take a break. And it's appropriate application, of course, to this passage that he's established a covenant to us that is to perpetuate to our children as well. So this is a very pointed question. How are we seeing to this? How are we seeing to this perpetuity of our covenant to our covenant children, even? The covenant that the Lord has with you extends to your children as well. This passage, in other words, inaugurates the responsibility of the Christian family. I mean, it's really a challenge for me personally. You guys play second fiddle. I'm preaching to myself. Am I doing what I can? Am I doing everything within my power in order to live out the perpetual nature of God's covenant with me? In other words, am I bringing my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them about basic things about how to live the Christian life in all its aspects, right? Or say we don't if I don't have kids, if it's not with my kids, am I encouraging, am I helping, am I supporting other parents as they raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And you see how the pervasiveness and the perpetuity of God's covenant has implications that come into, it comes right into our very houses. Let's just be totally honest. It doesn't stop at your doorstep, it comes right in, has a seat at the dining table. So something to consider. Brothers and sisters, God's covenant, his relationship with us is pervasive and it's perpetual. It's here and it's here to stay. So live it out. Live it joyfully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness that truly knows no bounds. We thank you for this covenant sign, this bloody sign that is in the Old Testament turned to a cleansing sign in the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus and everything that he's done for us to bring these covenant truths home to us. And would you strengthen us and fortify us as we seek to manifest the pervasive and perpetual nature of your covenant with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.